Well, I'd like to say good morning to everybody here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. If you haven't already, turn to Acts 20. You are going to need your Bible today. No PowerPoint. You're going to have to actually look it up. but I want to say this place has a lot of special memories for me, and I'm honored to be able to speak here today on this topic of elders because it is really a topic that is very dear to my heart, and I think dear to the Lord's heart as well. So it's great to be among old friends here, the emphasis being on old. Kevin's already sort of made that comment a little bit, but I actually go back even farther with Kevin. I still remember what he looks like with a Cub Scout hat on his head. Not a whole lot different, actually, but yeah. So we've gone back. He just lived down the street from me growing up, though I think he got saved before I did. We'll have to compare notes on that. Not going quite so far back, let's, at the risk of triggering a little PTSD here, can you tell me what happened in March 2020? COVID, okay, and the lockdowns and all that happened. And we got to learn which jobs the government thought was essential. How many of you had essential jobs that you had to go? Okay, a significant number. You were an essential church. That's good. All right. For the rest of you, sorry. That's just the way it is. One of the things I found out that the government did not consider elders to be an essential job. In fact, it took a couple revisions before even clergy got up there somewhere, what it was. Fortunately for us, there's someone of higher authority who considers eldering an essential job. So I want to go ahead and pray, and then we will start with verse 17. Lord, I pray that today as we go through your word, that you would just help each of us here take this to heart. Because even though this is a message really to elders today, Lord, every one of us can learn something from it. And I pray that you would, Lord, take this and breathe life into it, that it might be united with faith and bring forth, Lord, life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So a little bit of context here. Paul was finishing up his second missionary journey, and he was leaving what we would now know as Greece, and he was heading down to what we would now know as Turkey. And he was heading to a town called Miletus, and it was a port town back then. Actually, the bay is filled in with a lot of silt, so it's not useful nowadays. But Ephesus was to the north. And so when Paul came into Miletus, he'd spent a few years up in Ephesus. And so he called the elders down to meet him in Miletus. So as you guys can probably already tell, this is a message pretty much to the elders today. But since the rest of you showed up, I'm going to feel free to listen in and hear what I'm about ready to say. And like I intimated already in the prayer, there are relationships that you and I have that are long-standing. And this is really a message for leadership in any type of relationship that goes on for a period of time. So feel free to take these principles, and whether you're a mom or a dad, husband, a wife, or kid, wherever you're at, maybe it's at work, These principles really do apply about living and why what we have here is really an essential job. So just to start off here, I want you to notice what Paul did not do. He didn't go up to call Ephesus up and call down all the conference speakers. He didn't call down the Sunday school teachers. He didn't call down the evangelists. He didn't call down the deacons. He called down the elders. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why that select group? Well, it doesn't say, actually. But you can take a look at the passage, and you can pretty much discern from it why. He did it because of their job description. The elders were to care for the flock that Paul was about ready to leave and never be able to come back to. And he was leaving it in their care. So I was going to say, I appreciate the fact that this was Appreciation Day. I can't tell you enough that it's hard to appreciate enough the job that a good set of elders do in a body. There is so much stuff that goes on behind the scenes that I'm just going to even allude to in some of the things that we've gone through at Hillview and at Grace. But it is truly, I think, an essential job. It's a great job. It's a worthwhile job. But those of you who've ever tried, and those of you who've actually watched closely, you know it's a hard job. And one of the things that puts great significance to this position of an elder is there's another call coming, not just Paul's call to the elders at Ephesus, but those men and those men that you saw today, and myself as well included, know that there's another call that's going to be happening one day as well. And I call this the scariest verse in the Bible for an elder. It's Hebrews 13, 17. You can just listen along here if you want. Verse 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls," and this is the scary part, "as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Do you know what it's like to think about that? I'm going to be standing before the Lord and have to give an account for people? Okay, let me demonstrate this a little bit. Hopefully I'm not going to set off any alarms or anything like this, okay? But I'm coming down here, and I've come down to this young man down here, and I say, "Hi, young man. My name's Rick."
"I'm John."
"And what's your name?"
"John."
"John. Okay, John Fitzgerald. I happen to know because I checked ahead of time." Okay, so I'm not embarrassing totally, and I say, "Okay, this is John." So imagine yourself at the Bema seat, okay? And Gary Cahill is now walking up to the Lord, and the Lord says to Gary, "Give an account for John's soul." Okay? So Gary, in confidence, stands up and faces the Lord and says, "Lord, this is John, and he was Ed's responsibility." So Ed stands up and says, "Well, actually, he was Bob's responsibility." And the Lord says, "Where's Bob?" And he says, "Well, Bob rescheduled. He's someplace else today, but we'll get here, okay?" That thought, when you're an elder, really can't keep you up at night. This is not just a figure of speech. It's like, you know, at Hillview, we've got several hundred people. And I can't tell you the number of hours that we spend just talking about what we can do to help each other and work through things. Because there's this sense that, yeah, I'm going to be ending up talking to somebody that knows a lot more about you and knows that I should have known a lot more about whoever's in my congregation. So why should you actually help the elders do their job? It says in this verse, it says, because it's profitable for you. There's, you know, the nice thing about being old is you got a lot of stories to tell. I'm going to try to just keep a few of them down here, but I remember one of the ones that, it was a long time ago, and it was just a horrific situation. A girl had gotten engaged, and that engagement broke off in the most horrendous way possible. I mean, it was just like, the guy went bonkers, a bunch of stuff. I'm not going to go into all the details here. But I remember her coming and crying to me afterwards and saying, why did the Lord let this happen? Ever been in a situation like that? I don't always have the answer, but this one I did have an answer. I I looked at her and I said, so you were doing premarital counseling, right? And she said, yes. And when he asked you whether you two had had sex before marriage, what was your answer? And she said, well, you see, he'd used a word that they could go around. And so they said basically no. I said, do you know what would have happened if you'd actually said yes? We could have counseled you. We could have given you the right answer. And it would have brought all this to light well before everything else fell apart right there. Because sometimes we've actually walked by in the hallway. This is where the too many stories start coming up. But you walk by in the hallway, and you hear people say, well, we can't tell the elders this. I mean, we've actually heard that. You know, I'm here. You know, walking right by, and you go, why? We're only here to try to help. But if somehow it's like this thing where it's like, no, we've got to keep this aura of holiness or whatever, or we really don't want their answer. You really want to make it easy on them because it really is for your own good. But I wouldn't say that eldering is probably one of the weak links in the assemblies and actually in the church in America now. Again, going back when I first went down to Hillview from the intern program here, we were in desperate need of a lot of help. And so Gene Gibson would come on down and he would be speaking at that point in time. Ron Chin was coming down and speaking, and Fred Colvin was coming down and speaking, and we were helping. And I remember sitting at a meal afterwards. We were back at Phil Hamilton's house, which was one of the elders, and Fred was there. And how many of you guys actually know Fred? Okay, good. A significant number. So you can tell the veracity of my story here at this point in time. So Fred is sitting there at the table. We're in the backyard. And Fred is going on about how the problem with the assemblies in the United States is that they have too low standards for elders. And this is the reason why elders are having all these problems. I mean, why the churches are having all these problems. Because the elders are not living up to the standard that Scripture has for them. And then he realizes that three elders of Hillview are sitting there looking at him and realizing that we're a church in trouble. And he says, you know how Fred can just turn on that charm at a moment's notice, and he gives that brilliant, you know, 100-watt smile. And he looks at him and says, but I'm sure that's not the case here. You know, but I always remember that because in some ways that was the case. They'd come up here to Fairhaven, they'd ask Gene, we need help because we're not eldering the way that we should. Paul's about ready to address that standard. But before we address that standard, I want us to go to the end of our passage because I want to put everything you're about ready to hear in a context, all right? So go ahead and turn to verse 36. And he says, when he had said these things, this is that of Paul, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. If I had the time, I'd read through that passage a couple times just to let it sink in. This picture of these men weeping as Paul's about ready to get on board ship because they're never going to see him again. You know, Paul is saying goodbye, but it's not just a see you later. It's a you're not going to see my face again this side of heaven type of goodbye. And those goodbyes are always pretty hard, especially when you care for somebody. They broke down in tears. They hugged Paul. They kissed Paul repeatedly. You know, in Western culture, that's a little like hard for us to vision, like you have a hard time, some of you guys, especially the ones with big beards, and have a hard time getting one kiss on me, much less repeated kisses. But it was just an emotional moment. And why were they so broken down? It's because they were never going to see him again. Now, I want you to ask yourself, what does this tell you about Paul? What type of man was Paul? What does it say about Paul and their relationship? There was something deep and emotional going on there. You know, sometimes contrast is a good way of looking at things, and so you might ask yourself, well, what would happen if Rick Duvall was to say, goodbye, you're never going to see my face again? Well, there'd be a bunch of people here that probably say, Rick who? Okay? There'd be probably a little bit of like, oh, well, that's tough. You know, well, we're going to miss you. Cheerio. You know, see you in heaven. I'm not sure there'd be a whole lot of breaking down in tears. I think if I told my wife goodbye like that, she might break down a little bit, but, you know, she's smiling. That's good sign. But there was an emotional attachment there, and I think one of the things that we have to ask ourselves, elders included, since this is for that, is if you were to say that to your congregation or all of you in leadership, wherever you're at, and you said, you're not going to see me again, what would happen? This is not just a rhetorical question, though it's a rhetorical question, don't answer me at the moment, but I mean, this is something I'd really like you to think about, all right? Is, has the relationship gone deep enough that there would be a tearing of bonds that would hurt? You know, they valued Paul enough to come down from Ephesus to Miletus, and that wasn't a small thing. I mean, you do it on Google. Well, actually, this was Apple Maps that I looked it up on. Okay, it said 49 miles, all right? So this is not in the time of where you just hop in the car and go. They had to walk that distance. While the bay was still not silted in, they might have been able to hit a boat and come on. But this was at least a day, maybe a two-day journey, okay, coming on down there. And by the time they talked with Paul, that's another day, and then it'd be another two-day journey back. So they basically took almost a work week out of their life just to come down to see Paul. And you have to ask, you say, well, was it because this was Paul's last words? Well, they didn't know it was going to be Paul's last words yet. There was no indication of that. In fact, it sounds like they were surprised by it. So why did they come? They came because they loved Paul. They really loved Paul. You know, you're going to see that this love was based upon Paul's sacrifice for them. And we're going to get into that in a little bit here. But it's important to see that everything that Paul's about ready to say to them, they were willing to listen to because they loved him. They really loved him. So as I've gotten older, I tend to get more emotional. They talk about old men in tears. I actually think that's a compliment, because when you get old, you only really have two choices. Either you've poured your life into people, which gives you a lot of reason to cry, or you've held yourself distant, and you just end up being an old, dried up, whatever. I was going to say prune, but I don't want to defame prunes. I look back in my life, and, I've tried to think, who did I have, like, emotional attachments like to this? And the closest thing that I've ever come to actual a biblical send-off to this. So that was a warning. I'm going to cry during this portion. I'm going to get it out early, okay, and then the rest of the message will go better, all right? Is when Gordon Westwood died at Hillview. I won't go into a whole lot of details, but it happened during COVID. And so it was one of those awkward things where he was in the hospital. And for those of you who don't know, Gordon was one of the elders at Hillview Bible Chapel. And he really held that place together when it was going through the tough times. And so I'll tell a few more stories about him later on as we go into this, but I just remember all the elders getting on the phone because Gordon was in the hospital. Luckily, his son, Dave, was able to get in the hospital. He was also one of the elders. And so he was holding the phone while we as elders were basically praying for Gordon. So Dave was in the hospital holding the phone, and each of us prayed. It is the only time in my life where I've seen every one of the elders in tears. Okay, I didn't see them. I heard them because we were all on the phone. But we were all, we couldn't pray without just sobbing. Because Gordon had meant so much to us over that period of time. You know, it wasn't because of his great speaking, though he did definitely get better over the years. It was because he cared. And that he'd learned, and I'll tell you the time when I think it actually shifted for him, because I think I was there that day, where the love of the saints just permeated his ministry. And because of that, Gordon was loved by all. So don't see doctrine or even the things that I'm going to be talking about here as something that is outside this context of love. It has to be brought in as the basis, the context for everything that we are seeing here and doing. Now, I know that I didn't get the final feedback on this, but Alex Strauch has actually a couple books. One of them is called Love or Die. I think in our venue here in the Bay Area, and maybe even in the modern world, it's the love that's going to break through, biblical love, mind you. It's not going to be a message outside of that. It's not just going to be a dry doctrine. It's going to be this love that Paul is going to demonstrate here in a little bit. So he's got that book, and Alex also got a book called Acts 20, talking about this whole thing. I really found myself today wrestling because there's so much I want to pound into this thing. And I appreciate Kevin's faith that at 4:20 you're actually going to be able to talk to him. I mean, 12:20. 4:20, that may have been a Freudian slip. We'll see what happens. Okay, so getting here, Paul's next section of the verse here. Let's go back to verse 18. So Paul starts off his talk with these men, basically going back over his testimony. He says, let's just read there, verse 18. He says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this man whom they love deeply, whom in just a little bit they're going to be escorting to the ship with tears, that's the man who's talking to him. And he doesn't start off with his exhortation to him. He starts off asking him to remember some things. And this phrase, it says, you yourselves know. There is really nothing, and this is one of the special privileges that we have as the body of Christ, meeting in local congregations like this, of firsthand experience of being involved in other people's lives that you really just can't get anywhere else if we're actually living out the gospel like the Lord has asked us to. And so Paul is saying to them, you yourselves know. You know, I was thinking, why does Bill McDonald's commentary mean as much to me? It's because I knew Bill. You know, when I'm using SBC or BCT or other materials like that, I can see Gene's face. Because it's just not material to me. It was men who put their words down on paper, and I can actually visualize some of their expressions. And so for me, there's a little bit of depth to that, that just the casual person in Kazakhstan who gets a Bill McDonald commentary is never going to be able to bring to that. That's one of the privileges we have. And so Paul's looking at them, and he really shows them that there were three commitments that he had here to them that they themselves knew. And he says the first one was, you yourselves know how I was with you the whole time. How I was with you the whole time. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, and he says he was totally there. Okay. He wasn't not partially there. He wasn't somewhat there. He was there with them the whole time. And this comes down to this whole thing that sometimes people talk about quality time versus quantity time. And I think most of us have learned over the years that you can't schedule quality time. It's very hard to do. But if you have the quantity time, then you can make do. You have those teaching moments where you can have that quality time because those things are actually open to the input that you want to give there. You know, there's a sense where when you leave everything on the field, you know, in sports, people honor you for that. You don't always have to be the greatest, but if you left everything on the field, they say, okay, wow, he's giving it his all. And relationships are the same way. You know, and I've been so guilty of this, you know, I'm talking to you, but I'm looking at the person behind you or something like that, and you know that I'm not all there, right? There's this sense of, okay, am I all there in the relationship? And Paul says, I was all there for you, and you know it. Okay, you know where my heart was. There's something about that all-in heat, call it a flame, that attracts people to watch. Many of us enjoy reading some of the things that Jim Elliot wrote. If you haven't, if you come into this and you haven't been brought in, I would encourage you to read some of Jim's memoirs. He was one of the missionaries that was killed by the Alca Indians down in Ecuador back in the 1950s. And one of the things he said was, he said, oh Lord, set my heart on fire, ignite my spirit with your holiness and your passion. May my life be kindling to start fires in the hearts and minds of all I encounter. You know, if you are going to be that log burning, you've got to be close enough so that those around you can actually catch fire. I don't get warm by a fire across the room. I get warm by the fire that's living, breathing right next to me, if you don't mind me switching my metaphors midstream there. It's that closeness. And it's that which catches fire. And I've found that this is essential in our day and age. The rain, the dew, the environment is so dampening upon spiritual things that we've got to burn hot enough that other people are going to catch fire. And every one of us has got to do this. You got to be passionate about it. And one of the ways you see that is you see this commitment through trials. And that's the other thing that Paul says here to them. He says, you saw how I was with you the whole time, even through the tears and the trials. What was going on? You know, again, I'm starting to tear up again because I know where I'm going with this thing. You know, as a young man, I went to Hillview. I was about 25 years old, I think, about that time. I remember this because Kevin and I were director and program director for junior high camp. And Kevin was the director. I was the program director. But Kevin couldn't be legally the director because he wasn't 25 years old yet. I'd never done camp before, but they made me director because I was 25. But Kevin ran the camp, and I was the program director. So remember, I was 25 about at this time. And so I go in, and I remember this was probably a year or so afterwards. It wasn't very long. But I'm sitting with Gordon in his living room area. And I've only told this story once before, and I say it with reverence. Hillview had gone through just a really, really rough time. People had left. A lot of Gordon's friends had left. There had been some nasty things said. You know, it was a pretty rough go. And Gordon and I are sitting there, and we've kidded that oftentimes. We were trying to lay the tracks while we were trying to drive the train because I didn't know what I was doing. I was 25 years old. And Gordon was, you know, trying to pull things together. And I just remember we said something. I don't know what it is, but Gordon just broke down and started sobbing. Okay? I mean, I'm sitting here. He's sitting here. We're looking at each other. And he just starts bawling. Now, it's not like me bawling, okay? Which, you know, just tickle me the wrong way, right? Gordon was like Mount Rushmore. Okay, he was a piece of granite. He was an old Scotsman, at least he was old to me then, that was just like, you know, this whole British stiff upper lip thing took it to an extreme, right? And he was just crying, and I was just like, I'm stunned. I don't know what to do, and that was probably a good thing because I probably would have done the wrong thing. What I needed to do was just sit there. And he pulled himself together, and he looked at me, you know, probably wiped the tears off, and said, it's been hard. And we got back down to the planning that we were doing. But it was that travail, that trail of tears, that I think changed him into a man that had great empathy for other people. With all that dignity and all that strength that was there, there was now a new tenderness that went along with it. And again, so many stories, but so little time here. Have you ever thought about, changing my metaphor here a little bit, about what makes good soil? Okay. Soil is not just dirt. Okay. Dirt is just raw minerals and other things like that. What is good soil? Good soil has organic matter. Okay. Do you know what organic matter is? It's dead stuff. Okay. It's things that once were alive that's now been, that have died, so plants and animals, that are starting to fall apart and is mixed in with the soil. And that mixture actually creates a life-giving substance, okay, which is soil. And so when people hold up this black earth and they say, wow, this is great stuff, what they're really saying is, thanks to the millions of organisms that have lived and died in there, we now have a place which we can grow something of value. Dying to self is not just a Christian cliche. Gordon's also the guy that taught me. Breathe. Okay. Dying to self is not just a Christian cliche. It's a reality of life. that we have to live as Christians. And frankly, it's one of the jobs of the elder. Paul is showing them what it was like to live and to die for a cause. And it's within that rich organic matter that others can spring forth and bring forth life. You know, we spend so much time trying to avoid pain. I know, I've been, Gene used to use the expression, the dance of the seven veils, right? It's like, boom, you're dodging this and you're dodging that and you're going back and forth. You know, sometimes you just got to stand there and you got to take it. And you got to say, this is what needs to happen. And so there was this commitment to be with them through all the trials and to pay that price. But it wasn't just to take the hits. He said also he was committed to boldly proclaim the truth while he was there. He said, he used this phrase, and I really like it. It says, I did not shrink. Okay, you yourselves know, that's how he started this whole thing off, how I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. You know, this is sometimes my frustration with preaching some stuff like this, is you look at a verse like this, and I could spend like a whole message just on this one verse. You know, so it's talking about publicly preaching, understanding what is profitable, talking about standing for it publicly, doing it house to house. There's all sorts of things in here, but I just want to look at this one phrase because I think it's apropos to being a leader. He says, I did not shrink. Ever shrunk? You know, I sort of, you know, shrink somewhere. You know, sometimes it's hard when you feel beat up, used up, not adequate, to actually stand up. And sometimes you've taken just one hit too many and you shrink from doing the right thing. Paul says here that he didn't. You know, some of my best memories about myself in situations are when I had the courage to actually stand up, pay the price, and do the right thing. Some of my worst memories are when I didn't. And I look back on those things and say, Lord, give me another opportunity so that I can stand. So Paul said he always did what was profitable for them. He said the thing that was going to build them up. And so in this section here, you see that Paul says, I was with you. I went through what you went through. And I ministered to you and told you the things that were going to build you up. And he says, as only Paul could say, and I did it humbly. And as hard as that may sound, like, how can a man say something like that? You think through the context, he's really saying, I didn't lord it over you. And I can believe that Paul actually says it because he understood the dynamics of what's going on here. And in our frustration sometimes as leadership, we tend to go into command style, which is like, just do it! Please? Okay, and to our surprise, it doesn't work, just like it doesn't work with your kids, okay, or what other things, because that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is a life of faith, and so lording it over somebody, as the scripture talks about not to do for leadership, is not the way to engender faith. It may engender some action, but it's not going to engender faith. And what Paul was looking for, as he talks about in Romans chapter 1, is he's looking for the obedience of faith. Okay, the obedience of trust. And you know when you've gotten there, when your kids actually trust you enough to actually listen to what you're saying, because they actually say, well, you know what? They were right the last 20 times. Maybe I ought to listen this time. And it's the same way in the church as well. Guys, don't give up on understanding that all this that you just saw Paul doing, he was doing for a reason. By the way, a good study on this for the elders is sometimes the book of 2 Corinthians. If you understand why Paul is bringing out the things that he's bringing out there, it's really wonderful. You see, he doesn't coerce. He sacrifices. And in that, he says, I want you to grow. He says, you don't want me there, because if I'm there, it's going to cause problems. He says, look at this. Okay, just an aside. So now going to verse 22, Paul starts talking about his future and that he's actually going to be leaving them. He says, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, and you guys have been seeing this in the book of Acts, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I want you to, again, understand the significance. There's, again, a lot in here, but the significance. Paul says, I'm leaving you, and I'm leaving you with a clear conscience. You know, what does it actually mean when you can say, I've got a clear conscience. I've done my job. Every one of us is really going to have to answer that question before the judgment of the Lord. So it's better to ask yourself that question right now rather than later. What does it mean to be able to say, I'm going to meet my maker with a clear conscience because I did the job that he asked me to do? And particularly, I'm going to ask you, men who are elders, what does it mean for you to say that I'm leaving the job of eldering with a clear conscience? I'm going to focus just on one verse to do this, in verse 24. And so I'm going to repeat it here. It says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So there's two things out of this verse that I think we really need to take hold of. And it says, the price that they're willing to pay, the price that Paul was willing to pay to finish his calling, and then the calling, which was for him, and really I'm going to suggest for all of us, which is to testify of the gospel. You know, finishing a course is a lot easier said than done. They say a ship is journey success is not leaving port, it's coming into port. You can look really good going out of port. You may not be looking so good coming into port. Paul's calling, as you saw in the book of Acts, is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is now at the end, other end of that calling. Okay. He's now running to the finish line. He's still got a couple years ahead of him, a few. It's hard to tell. But Paul can visualize it, and he's going toward the line. And that's what he says here. I'm finishing the course that God has called me to, and I'm entering into the last lap here in this situation. And so I don't consider it, how do you put it, my life of any account to finish the course that God has given me. So what is our calling as elders? What is your calling in terms of the leadership role that God has given you in various places? Can you actually visualize the end of that course? What it's going to look like for you? What it's going to look like for the body here? Do you have any metrics in mind for actually what it is that you're actually going to be measuring that success by, other than I hope so and by God's grace, you know, we're going to get there. You know, being an elder is a different job than many in the scripture. Actually, I would say than most. As an elder, you don't move. You're stuck here. You plant yourself, and you die in place. That's your calling. And somehow, I mean, I just remember so many times where you feel the noose tightening. And I'm not talking about the tie, okay? Though Kevin said I could take this off. But you feel the noose tightening, and you're looking for the exit, right? How can I get out of here? You guys ever feel that about any of the places you've been at? And you turn around and you look to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, you know, I hear Seattle's nice this time of year. And I like rain, so it's nice any time of year. And the Lord says, sorry, this is your calling. This is what I've called you to do. And so you, as they say in the scripture, gird up your loins, get back into the battle, and do what you're supposed to be doing. You know, we talk about at the eldership that the eldership itself is probably the closest, most personal relationships that we have outside of marriage. There are weeks when we see more of each other than we do of our wives, just because of what's going on and what we're spending. And when a man comes onto the eldership, we basically say, is this your calling? And are you going to be married to this position? Because this is not just a service for a year or two. This is not a rotation like it is in many churches. This is a place where you have to say, this is it. This is where I stand. You know, because there are times when the Lord does call people on for various reasons. Another analogy I use, it's like being a captain of a ship. You're the captain of that ship until you bring that ship into port safely. And then you can transfer the leadership to another captain. But while you're in voyage, you're the man, and you go down with that ship. Or, more preferably, you actually bring it into, you know, So, think about that a little bit. What is the commitment level here? There will be tests. And whenever you're called to whatever position of leadership you're going to be in, wherever it might be, I would just think through this a little bit. What price are you willing to pay to finish that course? I know, again, going back to Gordon here, that there was a time when Gordon was out of work for a year. Okay. And he was being offered positions to become CEOs of company up in like Portland, Oregon. That's when Portland was actually nice. Okay, and he was being offered, I mean, of a major electronics firm. And because he was an elder, even though he didn't have a job, he said, I can't go. This is where I'm at. And I remember him telling me one day, he said, Rick, it wasn't so much turning down the job that hurt so much. It's when they quit offering me jobs that hurt. Because I'd now been labeled in the industry as a man that wasn't going to go anywhere. And it was a death to self, but it was life to the assembly. Another elder that we have now is David Johns. David had to make a decision. Okay, his folks were back in India. He was trying to figure out whether he had to go back and take care of them or not. I said, David, you know, where's the Lord calling? What's your calling? And he said, he finally came to the conclusion, and his father was a very godly man, said, stay there, do the work of an elder. And so he decided to be an elder, and I said, David, okay, now comes the test. Okay, are you willing to pay that price? He lost his job. 9 months, 10 months, okay? And the Lord tested, he stuck, he did his job, and I mean, did the job of an elder. And anyway, he's now going full-time at Hillview. This is after getting a job at Apple. And now he's quitting his job at Apple. Okay, a lot of money quitting that job. And he's going to be a full-time worker, taking over the role of some of us older ones who are fading out of the scenes. Another man that I'd like you just to pray for, his name is James. Some of you may know James. His last name's Armstrong. James just became an elder at Hillview. He's been out of a job for 2.5 years. He's been basically getting consulting jobs, just piecing things together. Now, just to give you some of his resume, he's a Princeton graduate. He's got his doctorate in electronics from Purdue. He's got a lot of C-suite experience and stuff like that. And so he's just in one of these stages where he's not there. And he's at the point where at the end of this month, literally in about, what is it, today's 21st, talk about 10 days, he's going to have to put his house up for rent because he can't afford to live there anymore. And so he's trying to figure out, okay, what is he going to do? One of the other new elders, some of you know him, Alan Cute, has basically said, James, you know, we all had this big talk at the elders meeting. James, we need you. You can't elder from New York. And Alan said, basically, James, you know, all our kids are gone. We'll let you and Karen and your kids move into our house. Okay, with us, we'll take one room if you're willing to do that. And that's what James is going to do. Now, you can still pray. He's got 10 days to get a job. Okay, and I really do mean this. I'd like you guys to really pray for that. But that's the level of commitment that you're going to do, because that's the commitment that we expect and we need to be able to make things happen. Now, I'm already over time, so I'm just going to finish up with one last section here. Okay. And this is really talking about the gospel here. Okay, you've got to love the gospel. And this is the second part here, is you've got to finish the course, and you've got to love the gospel. He says, the purpose is to testify of the gospel. You know, and you think of this as maybe a singular thing, like you as an individual testifying to the gospel, but I would like to say that the most powerful testimony in this community is the church as a whole, and whether it lives on the basis of the gospel. Left the intern program. Well, let me ask you, when you hear the word gospel, what does that, I'm literally asking this, what does it feel like to you when you hear the word gospel? When I thought of the word gospel, the term, you know, I was excited about evangelism, because I like to see people saved. But the term gospel just sort of felt old. It felt sort of dusty. It was more associated in my thinking with old, non-used buildings than about any dynamic movement for the local church that affected its community. See, I had failed in understanding something. I had seen that the gospel was, in my mind, I was thinking of it as the key to the entrance into the kingdom, rather than the functioning dynamic of the kingdom. In other words, it's not that the church is supposed to be evangelizing all the time. It's definitely supposed to be evangelizing all the time, but the truths of the gospel, you know, if you go back to something like 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, It says, "For I delivered of you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures." You know, those are what I call the truths of the gospel. The gospel is not a truth, okay? It's made up of all these truths here. And as you look at every one of those truths, it is those truths which are supposed to be our guiding principles as individuals and as churches. And we have lost sight of that. I was talking to John earlier here today, and he quoted a phrase that I really, really like. He says, "We are supposed to give the gospel of grace to the unsaved, but the grace of the gospel to the saved." We are to live it out in our midst. And our job as elders is not to have people with a list of do's and don'ts, but a lifestyle that lives out the gospel. James 1:25 says, "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." I want you to think about this for a second. "But the one who looks intently at the law of liberty." What is that? What is the law of liberty? What's the perfect law? Well, I'm utterly convinced that it's the gospel. So it says, it goes on there, not having a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how do I do the gospel? How do I actually do the gospel? If you can answer that question, if you believe that this is the gospel here, and you actually understand, then the rest of James gets unlocked for you. Because James no longer becomes just a book of proverbs for the modern man. It is actually living out, it is the doing of the gospel. Every one of those things that he talks about there is an effectual outworking of the gospel in your lifestyle with one another. And so for me as an elder, the temptation is to say, well, don't say this or get wiser or do these other things. But I have to take a step back and I have to say, do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that faith is the entry point into a relationship with God? Well, if you believe that, then the wisdom from above makes sense, and the wisdom from below doesn't. Okay, because my goal is to see you saved and walking in a relationship with God. And also, just as brothers and sisters, like, you know, you look at James chapter 2, and what happens in James chapter 2? He says, you're treating like the rich man, the front row seats, and you're putting the poor in the back. Well, what's the problem with that? It doesn't line up with the gospel. Because every one of you is bought with a price, and you're all as valuable in God's eyes as any person. Now, I can go on and talk, and then you'd all get really mad. So I'm going to sort of wrap this up. I haven't even gotten to the exhortation to the elders here yet. But I'll just lay this on you guys here. That word guard is not the word you think it is, okay? And the word admonish is not the way most of us think about it, okay? That word guard is translated a whole lot of different ways. And when a lot of us think about guarding, my military background, because I was in for 4 years and maybe watching too many war movies, but you think of a guy with a rifle on his shoulder, walking the perimeter, doing whatever. That's not what this word means. Okay, it's basically, when you think about it, and you go back to the word admonish, which is the word where we get nouthetic, okay. It's helping people, the guarding means steering people on the right course, and then Pneuthetic means helping them to place their mind where that needs to be. And that all goes back to the gospel here. Okay. You and I, all of us here, are to stand in the gospel. To understand those truths and not get out of position. And my job as an elder, and my successes as an elder, have been when I've remembered that, and I pick the person up and I put them back into position. I say, look at this. And I pick that person up and put them back in position. And there are people that I know that are going on really well for the Lord today. I'm really proud of them. That I and the whole elder board had to do that too, half a dozen times. And I'm talking about major failures. Okay, like major, like almost jail time failures. Okay. The goal is not for me to reform you. My goal is to get you to stand and believe the truths that he's given. That's eldering. So much more to say, but time's up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us just to think through all these things. The truth of your word, Lord, is beyond anything that I could ever have imagined as a young man when I left these buildings many, many years ago. But Lord, they are liberating. They are the law of liberty, and they set people free. Help us, Lord, help the men here who are elders believe the power that the gospel really has, the one that you commend them to at the end of this passage. And help us to walk, Lord, all of us to walk in the power that can change and build us up. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.